Congregation of the Lord Jesus, it has been some time since we were immersed in the teaching of Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians. Perhaps then I can take a few moments tonight to just remind you of the gist of what it is saying. You might divide this letter into two parts, the first of which is primarily a matter of privilege, and then, secondly, the latter part of responsibility. Now, Paul begins this letter by pointing out the fact that he was sure that these Thessalonians were the chosen of God. And he goes on to establish this fact from three things. First of all, the fact that God had sent the word into their midst with power. Secondly, the fact that they had been enabled of God to receive it for what it really was, the word of God, which effectually works in his elect. And then in the third place, it was evident in the lives of these people in the eyes of the community. And along the way, Paul expounds the blessings of a really God-sent ministry, and he also unfolds some of the characteristics of a church that really is a church in the eyes of God. Well, then, after having unfolded these privileges, he comes to this prayer that I read for you tonight at the end of chapter 3, in which he sums up his feelings and aspirations for this congregation in saying, "Now may our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you, and may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all men, just as we also do for you, so that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of the Lord Jesus." You see, he seizes upon the fact that ultimately the end purpose of God, so far as we are concerned, is that we might be holy and without blame before him in love. And this naturally comes out in the prayer that he expresses to God, so he now takes up that as the leading theme as he passes over into this second area, namely the area of responsibility. And usually the signal for that is this word, finally. "All right," he says, "you've seen these tremendous privileges which are yours. Well then, brethren, finally," or in other words, as a consequence of this, "we beseech you and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and please God, that you may excel still more, for you know what commandments we gave you," and so on. For he says, "this is the will of God for you, namely, your sanctification." And so he states this tremendous principle that the will of God for us, if we really are Christians, is ultimately complete sanctification. Now, what is sanctification? Well, somebody has defined it as the Christianizing of the Christian. The root meaning of the word is holiness, and it means the will of God for you, if you are really a Christian, is that you will one day be holy, even as the angels in heaven. So that not one of your thoughts, not one of your words, and not one of your deeds will depart from the path of rectitude and perfection. Well, now, you'll notice here that the method of the Bible is always to, first of all, lay down these tremendous general principles. It would be hard to think of any more sweeping generalization than this one. This is God's will for you. You have to be holy. You want to go to heaven, you want to have a part in God's kingdom, then this is God's will for you. Holiness is in the program. And then, after having given us this tremendous absolute and this general principle, he now begins to break it down and apply it in certain specific areas. And so tonight we're going to look at the first of these areas in which he applies this great principle that it is the will of God for you to be sanctified. As he says, that is, or in other words, And now he applies it in one of the particular areas, you abstain from sexual immorality, and so on. So you might say that we are looking here at an area of life in which the great principle of sanctification is to be applied. And in this area, it is applied in the form of another principle, and that principle is that you are to abstain from sexual immorality. Now, actually, in the Greek New Testament, that's not two words, it's one. And it is a word most difficult to translate into the English language, and yet, strangely enough, it is a word that we find all the time in our English language. Because the Greek word here is the word porneia, from which we get pornography, or, as it has now become a shortened slang word in the English language, the whole empire of the porn. Well, now, what does porneia mean in the New Testament? Sometimes as you read your Bibles, you'll be going along and you will find that fornication is mentioned. For example, when Paul writes to the Corinthians, he says, well, now he says, to avoid fornication, this is the way it is in the English Bible, let every man have his own wife and let every woman have her own husband. Now, what's fornication there? Well, it's this Greek word porneia. Sometimes you'll be reading along in the New Testament, you'll come along a passage where it says, except for the reason of adultery, you can never put away your wife. What's the word there? The word is porneia. And that just shows you the difficulty of finding an English word that really brings across the meaning of this word. Because while fornication is a form of porneia, it's not a big enough word to hold all within it that the word porneia has in it. And while adultery, which means unfaithfulness to your own husband or your own wife, and sexual relations with another person outside of that marriage bond which you have entered, while that is a form of porneia, it's not a big enough word to encompass the great world of iniquity that the word porneia encompasses. So I think that we'll have to say that if you study this word out in the uses that you find it in the ancient Greek world, and especially in the New Testament literature, you will have to say that this word really covers the whole gamut of sexual immorality. Homosexuality, fornication, sexual intercourse between two people that are not yet married, which is forbidden in the law of God. Adultery, breaking over the bonds of marriage once you are married, and just about everything else that you can think of, which even tends in the direction of these things, is properly called porn or porneia in the Bible. And it's interesting that this very word has come into the English language today in the whole empire that we call the porn empire of a sex-saturated culture. Indeed, it is hard to think of any more remarkable parallel in history than that which exists between the Greek culture of the first century and our own sex-saturated culture today with respect to this problem. I would advise you never to do it unless you have to do it in the line of duty, but you could almost say that what you see on the newsstand in some of the bookshops here in New Zealand, you could also see in the murals and in the paintings and in the statues of some of the ancient Greek cities. A very obnoxious and offensive presentation of sex in its worst features. It was a day in which people were demanding the freedom to do their own thing, never mind what it was. And even the great thinkers of that day, the men who really tended to form the culture and the leading edge of the spirit of the age, were themselves speaking out in favor of these things. For example, Plato. You ever heard of Plato? He is so renowned a philosopher that some people still study Plato today for the insights that he gives about life and reality. Well, Plato said, look, if you go to a prostitute and no one sees you and no one gets hurt, it's all right. And that's exactly what some of the wise and learned men of today have to say about the same subject. Imagine the pressures then upon members of that early church, that little congregation of Christian people there in the town of Thessalonica, right there in the isthmus of Greece, where Greek culture was at its very height in its most decadent period. And imagine the tremendous pressure upon the Christian church when some of the false religions of that day were themselves the most blatant promoters of the evil. I can just hear people saying, back there in that first century situation, oh, come on now, you Christians, don't you realize the times have changed? Maybe there was a day in the far-off mists of antiquity in the Roman Empire when these strong moral principles that you're talking about were binding on everyone. And you know, there was a day in the earlier period of Roman history when there were higher morals. Read about it in Homer. There's some beautiful stories in the Greek literature about marital fidelity. Ulysses and Penelope is one of the great stories of antiquity about marital fidelity. But these people were saying, don't you realize times have changed and we can't go on living that way today? Well, you see what Paul the Apostle says in the face of this. You start with this great principle, this absolute of God's holy word. Don't you realize, he's saying in effect, that this is God's will for you? Sanctification. Now that means holiness. And if God's will for you is that you've got to be holy, that's your destination. The town to which you are moving is called holy. All right then, you've got to be holy to be a citizen of that town. And then you work that out in the Department of Sex, and the answer is you must abstain from everything that smells of pornography. That's the way God always works in his word. When he brought the children of Israel out of the house of bondage, he brought them to Mount Sinai. And what did he do? He first of all gave them 10 absolute principles. You shall have no other gods. You shall not bow down before any graven image. You shall not take the name of the Lord in vain. And after he gave them those 10 absolute principles, what does he do? He starts working it out in detail, and he starts revealing all of the details of the case law of the Old Testament. Well, that's exactly what he's doing here. He says, well, now, here's your great principle. You've got to be holy. How does it work out? Well, first of all, in the realm of sex, it works out like this. No porneia, not any. And then he tells us how to do it. That's a wonderful thing about the Bible, you know. It'd be a terrible thing if God just told me I had to be holy and left it at that. And if God just said, well, now, this is what you have to do, abstain from porneia. When the society I'm living in is full of it, I have to abstain from porneia. But he doesn't stop there. He now goes on to tell me how to stop having any part in this corruption and iniquity. Now, notice what he says. That each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. Not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. And that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. And then he reminds them again that God has called them in sanctification. Well, now, first of all, we have to ask the question then, what does he mean when he says you have to know how to possess your own vessel? What is the vessel that you need to possess in order to abstain from all porneia? Well, there are some Bible commentators who say, well, of course he's talking about the body. The person's own body. In other words, he's saying to you, you've got to possess, you've got to get possession of your own body if you're going to abstain from all pornography. And you know, that does make sense. Paul, for example, in 1 Corinthians 9:26-27, he says, I'm like a boxer. You know, they had boxers back in the ancient Greek world too. They had the games then, and the so-called Olympic Games trace way back to Greek culture. And Paul likens himself to a boxer, and he says, I'm like a boxer, and I buffet my own body and make it my slave. So he recognizes the impulses of sin in his own body, and he says, I just sort of give it a thrashing every now and then and beat it down so that I can keep it in submission and subjection. So it would be, according to the analogy of Scripture, if you took it to mean what Paul is saying is, you've got to get possession of your own body in sanctification and in honor. The other interpretation is that he's talking here about not your own body, but the body of another person, namely a husband or a wife. And it seems to me that for a number of reasons, this has to be the preferred interpretation. In a similar place, for example, we read this in 1 Corinthians 7. Because of immorality, porneia, Paul's writing to the Corinthians, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise also the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. You see what he's saying there? In other words, in order to avoid porneia, you need a wife, or you need a husband in most instances. And the whole idea there is one of possession of that other person as a vessel given by God. Now, I think there are two other reasons in the text itself which demand this interpretation. One of them is the fact that in the Greek language, Paul says you've got to obtain this. Well, I can obtain, let us say, a boat because I don't have a boat. And if I have the money, I can take my money and I can go and I can buy it, and I have obtained for myself a boat. It's hard to see, then, how Paul could talk about obtaining or getting possession of something that I already have, namely, my own body. But it makes perfectly good sense, according to the Greek language of this text, to say, well, now what you need to do is go and get possession of a wife or a husband, as the case may be. Now, that's the first thing. The second thing is that he goes on and talks about defrauding a brother. And those who take the line of interpretation which says he's talking about his own body, they just don't know what to make of verse 6. Sometimes they say, well, Paul here just sort of turns away from the subject for a moment and then he comes back to it again. But if he's talking about getting a wife or a husband, then verse 6 makes every bit of good sense that we would expect Paul to make in this statement. And you will notice that he says, and that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, or as it really is in the Greek, in this matter. In other words, he's still talking about the same subject. Well, now the question then is, if we are right and we say what he's talking about is that if we want to have sanctification, and we want to abstain from everything having to do with porneia, that we need to get ourselves a husband or a wife, then what does he mean when he says you have to do this now in sanctification and honor? Well, the answer is that Paul very conveniently tells us what each of these two words really mean. First of all, by giving us a negative. If you're going to get your own vessel in sanctification, then you're not going to get it in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. Because that's the opposite of holiness in every sense of the word. Now, how is it that people get themselves a wife or a husband in our modern culture today? Filled as it is with what we might call a pornographic approach to sex, love, and marriage? Well, the essence of it is that the dominant and controlling force is the sudden and overwhelming power of lust and sexual desire. You know, the idea of falling in love has its root in that idea. You're going along and you are swept off your feet. You see these phrases and these ideas that we have in the English language and culture? The whole idea is one that really traces back to this Greek corruption with regard to sex and marriage. It's something that just sort of hits you like a thunderbolt, and you are carried away, the impulse of the thing, and there's nothing you can do about it. You fall in love, and the overwhelming power of that desire for that other person simply flattens everything in front of it, and it must be consummated in bed, if not in marriage. Well, that's exactly the world's view of marriage. It's the world's view of sex, in which, and he puts these two words together, in which the sudden lust of passion is that which determines how we use the body and what we do in the realm of sex and marriage. And the sad thing is, so many young people in the Christian church, they don't realize it, but to a great extent, their thinking is really colored and even controlled by this concept. Do you ever pick up a church paper and read an advertisement in it that goes something like this? Young widow, 35 years of age, seeks husband. Essential thing, that he be committed to Christ. Looks unimportant. You see, somebody writes an advertisement like that and puts it in a church paper because that person has learned the realities of life. Has learned how completely without foundation the Hollywood approach to sex and marriage and family and all that is. And that young woman has learned what's really important. So she writes out this advertisement. I've seen quite a few of those. I'm sometimes astonished that young people can't learn anything from that. And I sometimes wonder why young people don't write a few advertisements of their own just like that. And there are some very fine and enduring marriages that come into existence through that approach. You're putting first things first. And you're not trying to find the solution to this problem of sex and marriage on the basis of the sudden impulse of lustful passion. You see, we don't have a biblical approach to marriage. That's a lot of our trouble today. We don't sit down and do some biblical calculation about what God wants us to do and who would be a proper mate. No, we have to have this thing hit us that the world talks about, this lustful passion. You see? But Paul is fighting against back there in the first century. He's saying, don't do it that way. Do it in sanctification. And then he goes on and says, do it in honor. And he explains that to mean this, that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things. Now, I'm not saying that it's your duty to get married. Maybe it isn't your thing at all in life. Paul himself wasn't married. And if you have the gift of continency, there's no reason why you should get married. But if you do not, then you ought to considered. But Paul is saying here in our text. Now, how do you get this vessel in honor? And what does he mean when he talks about defrauding a brother? Well, here again, we are brought right smack into the middle of our modern culture and its attitude toward these things. And it can be summed up in a statement that I've heard many times when it comes to romance and marriage and love. All fair in love and war. And so here comes some handsome joker along, and he comes into the midst of the Silver Spring congregation, and let us say for argument's sake, and he sees a real pretty girl. He fancies himself to be a real handsome fellow, very attractive, and he sets his eye upon that girl, and he's determined that he is going to have her as his girlfriend, maybe even as his wife. And then he finds out that she's already, let us say for argument's sake, engaged to someone else. Now, what would you do if you were in a case like that? You were handsome, you saw this girl, she was beautiful. Right away, the lust of desire was there in your heart, and you found out that she was engaged to somebody else. What would you do? Well, 9 out of 10 people, maybe even 5 out of 10 within the Christian church, would say, well, too bad for him. Too bad for him. All fair in love and war. Too bad for him. Nothing can stand in the way of my desire for that girl. No way. I've got to have her. And that's exactly what the Bible condemns. No, says God. Just as much in courtship, in love, and sex, and marriage as any other department of life, you are to love your neighbor as yourself. You are to love your brother as much as you love your own self. And you are to do unto him as you would have him do unto you. And how would you feel? You loved a girl. And you were engaged. Somebody came along and alienated her affections from you. Do you think I've ever seen that in the Christian church? Do you think there are young people in the Christian church that are so permeated with the spirit of the world that they wouldn't hesitate for one moment to do that sort of thing? Well, that's what Paul is saying here. You've got to get this vessel, but you've got to do it in holiness and in honor. Not in the spirit of sexual desire and lust like the world, and not with this old fair in love and war attitude of the world. No, you do it under the guidance of the holy principles of God's everlasting word. Remember the story of David and Bathsheba, don't you? But perhaps you have forgotten the parable that Nathan the prophet told when he came to point the accusing finger at David. He told a story about a wealthy man who had all kinds of sheep in his flock, and his neighbor only had one little lamb. And what does he do? He goes and robs that man of his little lamb. And David's heart becomes very indignant. He says, well, just tell me that man's name and I'll see that he's punished. And of course, then Nathan says, well, you're the man. Because you took away the wife of Uriah. And I ask you, if you really love a woman, you really love a man, what would you rather have somebody come and steal? Your car? Or that girl? Or that man? And yet the attitude of the world and the age in which we live is that that's simply the accepted thing. Well, not according to the Bible. No, he says. Your goal is holiness. And in the realm of sexual morality, that means no porneia. And the way that you avoid porneia is for every one of you to have his own vessel. And how do you get that vessel? You do it by putting away these false, ungodly principles of the world. Lust and desire and good looks and all that, that is not number one. And your own self irregardless of the feelings of others around you, that is not number one, but must be cast away and put far from you according to the word of the Lord. Well, now finally, one further point. Because there are always some, and there were back in the first century, that don't like what Paul has to say. That courtship and sex and marriage and so on. Back in Paul's day, they said, oh, well, who's Paul? After all, he's not one of the original apostles. Maybe if Peter was here and said it, we could trust him. Like some people who like a red-letter Bible and anything that they can see in red that's supposedly said by Jesus himself, well, that has a high authority, and anything in black said maybe by Paul that has secondary authority. They forget that even the red came through the writings of the apostles to us. But the point I'm driving at is this, whether it be in the first century or our century, there's always been a tendency in the hearts of people who are involved in the sins involved here in our text to say, well, who's Paul? Well, he's the man who wrote this. He who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Now, we have a very sophisticated way of doing this today in the church. We say the Bible is time-bound and culturally conditioned. Paul lived 2,000 years ago, before the day of jet airplanes and the atomic bomb. And in Paul's day, well, in that culture, in that time, they did things a certain way. So a lot of things that Paul had to say, they're not authoritative today. Well, you know what that means? It means just exactly nothing to someone who believes that he was divinely inspired by God, because God knows everything. He knows the end from the beginning, and if God really spoke to Paul and really revealed his will through Paul, then we can't argue with what Paul says. Doesn't matter what it is. And if he didn't, then you can't just throw out things that he talks about in the realm of sexual morality. You've got to throw out the whole God as well. So Paul says, look, you might not like what I'm saying, but remember, if you reject what I'm telling you here, you people in Thessalonica, you're not rejecting man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. I once knew two people that had remained unmarried for many years. Now, just exactly why it had gone on so long, I don't know. But I have a suspicion that these principles I'm talking about here had something to do with it. I think that she was probably waiting for her knight in shining armor to come along, so handsome that he would sweep her off her feet. Well, that never happened. Maybe it was because she wasn't so beautiful either. I don't know. But one day, there were some Christians who knew that she really wanted and needed to be married. And off there somewhere in the country was a fella in the same situation. And these Christian people wisely got their heads together and they said, well, we're going to just have to do something about this. And so cleverly, slyly, they worked it out so that these two people were brought together. And I don't know what it was, but it certainly was by the grace of God. They finally looked at each other and they realized, without all of these sirens going off and skyrockets going up into the sky, they realized that they were meant for each other. And they married each other, and they came to love each other, and they have built an enduring home and family. They didn't do it on the basis of the modern attitude toward these things. But with the help of some of their Christian friends, they did it on the basis of what we have right here in this portion of God's Word. Let us remember then the great principle, sanctification. You've got to be holy. That's what God says. If you're one of His children, you've got to be holy. Remember what that means in the realm of sex. No porneia. You can't go near a massage parlor. You stay 1,000 miles away from it. You can't buy Playboy and read it. That's out. You've got to get yourself a vessel in sanctification and honor. You've got to go God's way to find God's remedy for your problem. If you'll do it, He'll bless you. May He Himself enable you to accept the word which He has given. Amen. Let us pray. We thank You, Lord, tonight for what You tell us in Your word. Help us to accept it, to believe it, and above all, to practice it. You know, O Lord, that it's not easy to live in Thessalonica when porneia is everywhere. And it's not easy here in our area either. But Lord, You are able to make Your people holy, even in the midst of all that is wrong and evil about us. So Lord, bless Your people here. Work mightily by Your Holy Spirit. And do a great work of Your grace, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.